Today, in the Gospel of John, we're at chapter 2 and verse 12, and we're looking at another instance that the Apostle John has recorded for us. It's a certain conflict on site at the temple in Jerusalem. And I guess what I want to say at the beginning, like we've been saying from the beginning of this study, is that this apostle is choosing specific things from Jesus' ministry to share with us. These are not random stories. They are chosen stories. Every one of them teaches. Every one of them causes us to deal with the issue, will we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in His name? And so he's really being specific about choosing these. So eventually we're going to read it, and I think we'll be able to see why he's chosen just one of these events at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. One word of orientation, sort of to set the scene for Jesus' presence in the temple. We haven't had him near Jerusalem yet in the account, right? Because things started out, there's been a number of locations given so far. I just want to run through those real quick. We've had a location called Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where everything started in this account. Bethany beyond the Jordan. On the east side of the Jordan, apparently pretty far south, not very far from the Dead Sea. So it's kind of far south. It's almost directly east, a little bit north, but just almost directly east from Jerusalem. But that's where John was teaching and baptizing. And that's the first place that we see. That is the place of the first public announcement of Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus had been off in the wilderness, fasting and suffering and being tempted there by the devil. He came back, John announced, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the dawning, the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry at age 30 or so. And there you have it. So he's at Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, of course, we've also heard of Galilee so far. You've heard of the Sea of Galilee. You've got the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee up there. And when you think of Galilee, think of it as bordering the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, because you've got the Jordan River below the sea and the Jordan River above the sea, and that's kind of the eastern border of Galilee, which means on the north shore of Galilee, a lot of that area is, considered Galilee. But it really, the whole bit goes westward, and Nazareth is over there, and Cana is over there on the western side. You've also got the name Capernaum, which we'll have today, and that's right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, kind of right up near the top there, just west. We've had the name Bethsaida. Bethsaida is actually just barely outside the official borders of Galilee, but if you were from there, you'd be called a Galilean for sure from there. And that's where some of the disciples are from. But that's kind of North Shore, Sea of Galilee. Why in the world do I locate these towns for you or for me? If nothing else, it's to keep some sense of relative placement and distance involved. Remember how last week's message we said that these disciples, these ordinary men, these ordinary fishermen, had enough familiarity with the Old Testament promises of Messiah that when they heard that there was some guy out in the wilderness preaching that that you ought to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, maybe it's the time for the coming Messiah, they hiked 75 miles to go see him. You know, what town is 75 miles from here? Pick a town. Huh? What? That's a little further than 70. Is it? What? Merced? I don't know. Yeah, 75 miles or so. Can you think of walking to Merced? You know, I'm going to get up this morning. I'm going to walk. Well, it's going to take me more than one day, right? I'm going to walk that far. That's maybe seems just anecdotal, but I think these fellows had taken an interest in this prophet, this new prophet, and they had walked 75 miles or so. Round trip, that's 150, and that's all in this account in the matter of a couple of weeks. going back up and going to the wedding at Cana and all that. As soon as we open this portion, they're nearing a Passover time, and it's time to head down to Jerusalem. And for Jesus coming from, if he's coming directly from Nazareth, that's still 70 miles or so to get down to Jerusalem. Three times a year, all adult men, representatives of households and whatever, were called upon to gather. Three times a year. And you can think, well, that's fine for the Old Testament, but I mean, there were people gathering from 14 or 15 nations to come for events like these. Acts records that. I just happen to have a number in my head. 14 nations are mentioned in Acts outside of Judea for gathering at events like this. And people, men would make trips, you know, pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these things. And we have the Lord Jesus, in obedience to the Old Testament law and with those disciples, coming down for the Passover feast at Jerusalem. That's how chapter 2 at verse 12 begins. Let's read that. Again, keeping in mind, why would the Apostle John include this particular event in the account? So after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the way, they use the word up differently than we do. We usually think north, right? If you're going to go up, that's not how they would use it. Jerusalem was, it's a matter of importance of the city. They went up to Jerusalem, and maybe also that it's set on a hill. They went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Enough for today. Three basic things here, I think. The zeal of the Son of God for his Father's house. That's what Jesus called the temple in Jerusalem. He called it my Father's house. Secondly, we have this challenge to Jesus' authority that came from the leadership in Jerusalem. When it says the Jews challenged him, I think we're talking about the scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law, members of the ruling council. That's who we're talking about. And it is a challenge to his authority and sort of an unexpected response from Jesus. There's something unexpected about how he responds to them. We've already in this book seen the challenge to John the Baptist's legitimacy, sending delegates to go find out if he's for real, if he's legitimate. After this very striking interchange on the site of I'm sorry, now we have this striking interchange at the site of the temple. And the wording to Jesus is in one sense something like, what gives you the right? Right? Because this is conflict oriented. This is not comfy. Right? A whip out of cords, driving animals, you know, there's a lot of chaos on the grounds. Overturning tables. That's some serious stuff going on there. Driving them out. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? So you gotta get something of the atmosphere of what was going on there. And in Jesus' response, we have this clear indication, even this early on in his ministry, that he is fully aware, right? This is early in his ministry. You have two events of cleansing the temple, one at the first of his ministry, one at the end of his ministry. And here, already, he is saying, he is prophesying his resurrection from the dead this early on. I think that's enormously important in John's inclusion of what we read here. And then finally, we have that mention of miracles and signs and wonders, given that people might believe, and some did believe those things. So let's go to this matter, my Father's house, the zeal of the Son of God for the house of God. We have recorded testimony in this book already, in this account, very chosen words, chosen things. We have the recorded testimony of John the Baptist. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So that when Jesus said the words, stop turning my house into a market, or how dare you turn my Father's house into a market, his reference to the Father is not the same as how you and I would reference the Father. We rightly use the phrase, our Father who art in heaven, right? We rightly use that phrase. But considering all that the Apostle John has put so far into this account, Jesus has been repeatedly called only Son of God. There's something unique that the Apostle John is emphasizing for us. Jesus' sonship is different from ours in its nature because he is different in his nature. He was with God in the beginning. Before anything was created, he was and was with the Father. He is called divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even in the Greek, it's more emphasis than you can do in English. God, the Word. And God was the Word. It's a bunch of emphasis for that. Again, Jesus, part of the creation of all things, so that we can rightly say of Jesus Christ that without him, nothing was made that has been made. All we've had those repeated phrases, the only Son, the only Son, the only Son. It's the word monogenes, the only Son of God. So something unique that the Apostle John really wants to emphasize. Now we have this one speaking of this temple as my Father's house, and that's important. What then do we have here when the Son of God shows up at a Passover feast and finds his Father's house being desecrated in this manner? There's a lot you could say. Let me be brief and say this. The fact that God had instructed the children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, you know, 1,000 years earlier, 1,500 years earlier, really, to build a structure that would be among them. It would be located where they were located. He told them to build a structure and call it his house, represents an overwhelming grace toward those people God did not need a roof over his head. Always remember that when you think of anything that has to do with God's house on the face of the earth. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle or the temple, God didn't need a roof over his head. He's teaching them. Teaching them about his willingness to be their God and be with them. And the tent and eventually the temple would show that in terms of house. I am willing to dwell with you and be among you. The fact that they were to treat that place, God's house, as holy, set apart, a place of reverence, a place of awe, a place of trembling in this sense, that house represented the very presence of God, and therefore it was not suited to anything unclean entering it. All the Old Testament laws about the house say that. In one way or another, this is a place where no uncleanness can survive, if you will. It's not a place suited to any wickedness. It's not a place suited to any disloyalty to God's laws. And it placed before God's people a very important reality, that this remarkable privilege of having God's house among them importantly required them to admit their faults and sin and to approach him with the knowledge that they needed forgiveness. So many of the things commanded concerning the temple had to do with cleansing, had to do with rites of restoration after some breach of God's commands. And every day, if they were being faithful, every day, twice a day, morning and evening, there was always sacrifice. Always sacrifice. Sacrifice of atonement provided by God for restoration of forgiveness at the cost of shed blood. The house of God in Jerusalem was characterized by that every day, twice a day. Think then of the Passover feast itself, the calling of the from all the nation or the nations where they happen to be, calling them in to present themselves before the Lord at Passover. The most powerful message of the Passover feast. I might even let you stew on that a second silently and think about that. What would be the most powerful message of the Passover feast? Remembering what had occurred in Egypt, what was to occur in remembrance every year. The most powerful message, I think, would have been this: God's willingness to withhold judgment. Passover of all things, right? It's embedded in the name, the concept. God's willingness to withhold his judgment against their sins. And there was always a lamb of sacrifice at the Passover, a lamb of sacrifice whose blood had to be shed on their behalf. When they gathered like that, surely they would hear the scriptures read out loud from Moses' law. The blood will be a sign to you, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It's the avoiding of judgment. That's what Passover was about. A glad time, but a very sobering time. And the festival at which they would gather. But human nature has a very tragic tendency. It has the tendency to go through the motions of religious duty, the functions of religious ceremony, and lose sight over time of dealing with God himself. Losing sight of the meaning of these things. You've got this magnificent structure, this building, and you lose sight of its message and what it meant. You've got ceremonies like the Passover, all about God withholding His judgment, all about His forgiveness, all about His provision of a substitute and atonement for you, and yet forget its meaning. The meaning of mercy, the meaning of cleansing, the need for forgiveness, God's grace. You see, at the Passover feast, these things should have filled the people with a broken heart and with the joy that can come, understanding that He is still willing to be their God and take them to Himself. How could it be then that the very house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, could become a place where merchants dominated the atmosphere in the courtyard area, not only bringing a lot of distraction from the chaos, but bringing a mercenary air to it out there? There's a reason I say that. In one of the gospel accounts about the later incident of the cleansing of the temple, in Matthew's account, Jesus said, "You're making it a den of robbers. My father's house." And so it had become like a tourist trap. All the pilgrims coming in from all the nations, you can make some dollars. And you might squeeze out of the poorest of the poor. That's the dove thing, by the way. Those are the offerings that only the poorest could get, the doves. They were kind of called upon in Moses' law to have another offering, but the Moses' law says that if you have no resources and can't get that, get a dove or a couple of doves for your offering. And they're squeezing the money out of them. And the Son of God is furious with them. Furious with them. Here. That's a message. If we're going to know our Savior, and we're going to know our need for forgiveness of sins, He's bringing up a Passover feast of all things. If we're going to know mankind's nature and the common tendencies to forget what's really real and what's real about relationship with God and just commercialize and merchandise and oppress people and all of that. So let's make application. Let us never slide. I don't think we have much of a tendency around here to do that, but I know it's in human nature because of this story. So let's watch. May we never go through the motions of religion, the habits of just attending church and doing the pious thing without really remembering God, remembering with thanksgiving and repentance, and remembering to love one another, and remembering the grace, and remembering our need. You see, we gather in the house of God as well. Not the structural building, because that was an object lesson and a teacher. But I'll tell you what, the New Testament is exceptionally clear to say that the fulfillment of the idea of God living with His people, dwelling with them in His house, is the church. I could give you three messages on that. It is the assembly of His people just like this. So I want to consider in application the zeal of Jesus Christ for His people assembled, and take that very seriously. Remembering His grace, not getting into any ritualization of it or just going through the motions or external things. I did the pious thing, right? I showed up, whatever. I think this lesson teaches us to deal with God when you assemble. And when we deal with one another, to do so in the richest depth of love and mercy. No oppressions, you know, across the way like was going on in the merchandising at the temple. Going on to the fact that they challenged Jesus' authority. Can you prove your authority by means of a miraculous sign for this? This early in Jesus' ministry, He told them, I'm paraphrasing, but see if it's not accurate in the big picture. you may know that I have this authority. You may know who I am when I am raised from the dead. I will give you a sign. You know, his interchange is a rebuke because their asking for a sign was not with a good motive. They were not predisposed to objectively assess who Jesus was. They were predisposed not to believe. And there's evidence of that characteristic across the way. One thing to notice in this very passage about that is Jesus was doing plenty of signs at that feast. Plenty of signs. And people were believing in him. And so I'm imagining that he was healing people. That's what he did elsewhere and other times in Jerusalem and Judea, very thoroughly through the Galilean region where the disciples were from and all of those towns in that area. He had given them the sign. I guess what I want to notice here is that Jesus is not dodging the question. He is rebuking them in a way that he answers, but he is going to give the ultimate sign. I'll tell you the sign that I give. When I am raised from the dead, you may know. You may know. The Apostle Peter reasoned with the people in Jerusalem. This is the Pentecost sermon. He reasoned with the people in Jerusalem in this way. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Jesus gave the signs. Plenty. He gave them at that event. So I don't know what they were looking for. What were they looking for? What kind of sign? Did they want the sun to stop? Did they want manna to come down from heaven? Did they want water to come from a rock? What kind of sign were they looking for? He was giving people healing, immediate, thorough healing on site at that event. Surely, he was giving signs, and he would give the ultimate sign. I don't think we can say God has been unfair to me because he didn't give me the miraculous sign in my day. To believe, we have testimony of these signs. They are actual and they are in history. Not everyone's going to see them on sight. And we can't say, God has been unfair to me. It didn't occur in my day. I didn't get to see the resurrection myself. Only some could see that. And yet the way in which the apostles reasoned when they preached was to call it the resurrection in history proof. The Apostle Paul did that way when he was meeting with people very unfamiliar with the Jewish, I mean, it's not they would be completely unfamiliar with the Jewish religion, but he was meeting in Athens and meeting among people who worshiped all kinds of different things. And he simply came out and said, God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Proof of this to everyone. He's saying that in Athens. Nobody there saw it. You know, proof of this to everyone. Jesus has given the sign. He has. You know, do you have the authority to do these things? And I think we have the witness of this eyewitness declaring to us that Jesus is raised from the dead. What will you do with Christ's sign? I think there's another point, an important element of this to consider just in the last 3 or 4 minutes. Jesus' words here were prophecy. Right? His words were prophecy. You don't have to be 300 years ahead to call it prophecy. It's only 3.5 years ahead or so, 3 years plus ahead. But this is distinctive prophecy. In all the gospel accounts, Jesus knew what was coming, and he knew his triumph in resurrection. That doesn't belittle his sufferings. That doesn't belittle his agony in the sufferings, his tears in the sufferings, his crying out in agony in the sufferings. My God, why have you forsaken me in his sufferings? But the whole of it, sufferings and resurrection, are clearly the plan of the ages here. And Jesus knew it. And he declares it to his challengers. Do you have the authority to do these things? Know this, that in 3 days, I'll raise this up. And I realize the disciples didn't even catch on at first. You know, what he meant by those words, that he was really talking about resurrection from the dead, his own body being raised. But when they caught on, what does it say of them when they caught on? They believed what? Verse 22. They believed the scriptures. That's what it says. When he was raised from the dead, they believed the scriptures and his words. The scriptures and his words. God's revelation about Christ's resurrection is a thorough revelation. Jesus' words are prophecy, and that prophecy is fulfilled. But as the people experienced it, as the disciples experienced it, they experienced it in the context of what God had revealed in the scriptures. I think of all the gospel accounts of Jesus knowing ahead of time. Do you remember the scene in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus said to his disciples, "What about you? Whom do you say that I am?" And after the Apostle Peter gave that rich testimony that God had given him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Gospel of Matthew records this: from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He began to explain and began to explain. Jesus knew ahead of time. The words of the Gospel of Luke at chapter 9 have always been striking to me because it's less than halfway through his book. In chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, heading for the cross on purpose." It's always been striking verse. That's Luke 9:51. "As the time came for him to be taken up into heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem." In this very gospel at chapter 13, there's a record of another Passover feast that he would later observe, the last one of those. And it says, "Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father." So the Gospels are permeated with this. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that it was Passover time when he was killed? It was Passover time when he was killed. On purpose, I say. On purpose. The timing is instructive to us. Who is this Savior, the one that John the Baptist says is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? The Gospel of Luke records it this way in chapter 22. The same night as the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, same night as the Last Supper, it says, it marks that day as the day on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. It is timed to the day on purpose for our well-being in faith. After the Lord was raised from the dead and had ascended to heaven, when the Apostle Paul went out to various synagogues to testify of the good news concerning him, the book of Acts describes it this way. This is what the Apostle Paul did as a missionary to the synagogues, people familiar with the Old Testament. He would say this, or report in Acts goes like this in chapter 17 at verse 2, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah." So this is part of the testimony God has left for us. He says to the disciples, they caught on, believed the scriptures and Jesus' words. The whole of the scriptures' anticipation of Christ's death and resurrection is being set before us as well. Do you remember that Jesus himself, when he was helping those on the road to Emmaus, so discouraged, so bewildered, and, you know, they'd seen him die and they left and went back home. They just didn't know what to think. We thought this was the prophet. We thought this was the one. They don't know it's Jesus walking along with them. When he says to them, "How foolish you are and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. So when we read the account, Jesus' disciples first hearing him say, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." We see kind of what's going on in the bigger picture. They believed the scriptures.